We are in the second week of our five-week series, What's the Deal with Blank? Last week, we talked about money. If you weren't here, we essentially boiled it down to, because Jesus has been so generous to us, we ought to be generous in all things, including our finances. And that works in the way that we interact with the local church, in the way that we interact with each other, and in the way that we interact with our community. And I won't preach that sermon again, but that's kind of where we went. And this week, we are talking about suffering. Suffering. I don't know about you, but it seems pretty likely to me that most people in their lifetime are going to run into some form of suffering and some form of evil. And in fact, if you talk with both Christians and non-Christians alike, one of the hardest things people have processed, hardest times people have in processing is the question of suffering and evil. Why does God allow us to suffer? Why does God allow evil in the world? And the truth is that the answer to that question is not simple, all right? So I just want to give you a heads up now that we are going to have to think deeply for a few minutes about how we process this, all right? So I want you to be forewarned. You're going to need your thinking cap on, but it is important that you engage with this, because at some point, if you haven't already, you are going to suffer, all right? At some point, you are going to run into somebody who's going to be saying, man, life is really hard right now. Why is this happening? And if you try and give a simple answer, what good is that going to do for the person who is walking through something, or what good is it going to do for you if you have not processed on some level why God allows us to suffer? All right, so it is an important question. That's why we have to dig deeply. So if you begin talking with people about, God, one of the first objections that many people are going to have to the existence of God is the problem of suffering and evil. It's what theologians and philosophers would call this. And there are two objections that go along with this. First is what we call the logical objection. And the second is what we would call the emotional objection. The logical objection says God and evil cannot coexist, right? The emotional objection says, I don't really like a God who would allow suffering and evil to exist. Right, so what we're going to do here over the next few minutes is we're going to tackle the logical objection, we're going to tackle the emotional objection, and then we're going to come around to talking about a God who suffers alongside of us by entering history in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's jump in. And just so that I'm not stealing from anybody, just fair disclosure, when we talk about the logical objection in the problem of evil, I'm borrowing heavily from Dr. Craig. If you want to go on YouTube, you can YouTube his talks on the problem of evil and suffering. He's pretty good at boiling it down so that you and I can understand it. But we're going to be borrowing from him this morning. So let's talk about the logical problem of evil. Goes like this. If God were all-powerful, he could destroy all evil. If God were all good, he would then want to destroy all evil. But evil is not destroyed, therefore an all-powerful and all-good God does not exist. That's the argument. Has anybody run into this before in some way, shape, or form? Okay? The assumption is that God and evil cannot coexist. Specifically, if God is all-powerful, then he can create any world that he wants to. And if he is all-loving, then he must prefer a world without suffering. Okay, that's the logic behind this argument. There's a problem with that, though. The problem is, if free will is possible, it would seem to follow that God cannot create any world that he wants to, even if he is all powerful. So track with me. I know this can be difficult to work through. It is logically impossible to make someone freely do something. If only, right? I've tried this. Doesn't work. Does not work. Don't try it with your spouse. Backfires. Right? So then, what we can move to from that is that God being all-loving does not require him preferring a world without suffering. In fact, God very well may have morally sufficient reasons for allowing suffering, and we just don't know about them. Okay? For the two of you here this morning who care, on an academic level, no one can bear the burden of proving God prefers a world without suffering. Specifically, no one can say that there can't be a moral reason God would not and should not allow suffering. We're just not in a position to judge that. Conversely, we can actually prove that the existence of God and suffering in the world are logical and compatible with each other. Right? So stick with me. Stick with me. It is possible that God could not have created a world with as much good but less suffering than the one that we live in. Okay, so it is possible that the world that God has created is the one that would result in the most good and the least evil given free creatures. And it's also possible that God has morally sufficient reasons for permitting the suffering that exists in the world. Now you may say, man, that's some deep, hard to process stuff. Yes, it is. Okay, but here's why this matters. If either of those statements are true, or if either of those statements are even possibly true, it proves that it's possible for God and evil to coexist. And what happens is this logical argument that the non-believer or the atheist sets up crumbles. In fact, it is widely agreed today among philosophers, theist and atheist alike, that the logical version of the problem of evil has been dissolved. The existence of God and evil is logically possible. Now you say, okay, well, if the argument crumbles, why do we still hear this? Why is this still an objection? Well, you may not know this, but sometimes the smartest people are also the dumbest people, right? Tracking with me? We know this is the case. Academics will argue, well, you know, it might be possible that God and evil coexist, but because of the depth, because of the extent of evil in the world, it's highly unlikely that God and evil coexist. So they would say, look at how much war goes on. Look at poverty. Look at starvation. Look at disease. Look at taxes, right? We all know that that's evil and wicked. It's unlikely that God exists because these things exist and because of the extent to which they exist. So then the question is, well, how do we respond to that? We respond by saying, listen, we are not in a good position to make that judgment. It's like my three-year-old telling me I don't know how to manage money because I haven't bought her a unicorn. Hey, sweetie, unicorns don't exist. Yeah, but you haven't bought me one, so you're a bad money manager. That's our ability to judge God. See, only an all-knowing God can grasp the complexities of directing a world of free people toward his envisioned goals. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, there are some things that I can't get my mind around. We are not in a place to make a judgment about the way that God has ordered the world. And then what happens is, when you look at all of the evidence together, you actually find that suffering combined with all of the evidence says that God's existence isn't improbable at all. So what's all the evidence? We could talk about things like, and bear with me here, I'll walk you through this. We could talk about cosmology, arguments from the cosmos. So if you open a science textbook, the universe began when, according to a science textbook? At the Big Bang. That at some point in history, whether you buy it or not, at some point in history, all matter began to exist. So cosmology would tell us the physical universe began to exist. Well, that which begins to exist must have a cause for its existence. The universe began to exist, therefore there must be a cause for its existence. And it must be outside of the physical universe. Does that not line up with a Christian perspective that says a God who is not part of the physical universe caused all things to exist? The Big Bang theory, whether you buy it or not, is an argument for the existence of God. You could talk about historical arguments. Specifically, you look at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Historians agree, both Christians and not, that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose from the dead. Okay, non-Christian historians will argue, well, there was some stuff going on that made this happen. He didn't actually rise from the dead. You listen to the theories. There are a few of them. One of the popular ones is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. So he was put on the cross. He was stabbed in the side with a spear. They thought he was dead, so they put him in the tomb, but he actually wasn't dead. This is one of the most plausible theories out there. There are problems with it. If you track through the gospel accounts, Jesus is walking to Emmaus within a few days with a few of his disciples, chatting with them. I don't know about you, if I've taken a spear to the side, was thought dead, but somehow survived it, I'm not doing like a couple kilometer or a couple mile day walk hanging out with buddies. I don't know how many medical professionals we have in the room. Probably not likely that's happening, though. Another popular theory is that Jesus' disciples hallucinated. They were so full of grief that they thought they saw Jesus alive. The problem with that is you would have had to have a lot of people all at the same time having the same hallucination. You could sell that for a lot of money on the street, right? So we begin to see that the historical argument, along with the cosmological argument, points to a God. You could talk about what we call the axiological argument, which simply means that there is a moral compass that exists in all people, a moral law. Across humanity, we know that there are certain things that are wrong. Everyone agrees. Kicking babies off a bridge is bad. All right? I know it's an extreme example, it's kind of human, but everybody knows it's wrong. There is a moral law. The only way that you can have an objective moral law is if there is a lawgiver. Once again, we begin to see the existence of God. We could talk about the teleological argument that creation begs for a creator. We could talk about the ontological argument that God is the greatest being that you can imagine. All of these things begin to show us that it's incredibly likely that God exists. And so when you put suffering into the mix, man, it's just a poor argument at the end of the day. On top of that, the Christian faith entails belief that increase the probability of the coexistence of God and suffering. There are certain things that Christians believe that we say it's actually very likely that God and suffering coexist. What are they? First is this. The chief purpose of life is not happiness, but knowledge of God. Westerner, you need to hear this. We have become so dull in our culture, so satisfied with so many things that we have forgotten that the reason that we exist is to know God. Knowledge of God comes before your work. Knowledge of God comes before your family. Knowledge of God comes before your hobbies. It's not that any of those things are bad things. It's that we have made them idols. We have elevated them to the most important things in our lives. Listen to me. The most important thing in life, the chief purpose of life, is knowledge of God, not happiness, not anything else. Some of you here this morning need to repent because you have forgotten that your chief purpose is knowledge of God. And while I'm pointing the finger at you, I'm also pointing it back at me, because this is a weekly occurrence where I need to be reminded that God is first and foremost. Second belief that lends to this is mankind is in a state of rebellion against God and his purposes. So Christians, we are not surprised by evil. In fact, we actually expect evil in this world. Why? Because when you read the scriptures, there's an answer for why evil exists. We are broken people. The third belief that lends itself to this is that the knowledge of God spills over to eternal life. This life is not your greatest good. The fourth is that the knowledge of God is an incommensurable good. This is straight from Dr. Craig. He says, the person who knows God, no matter what his or her suffering, can say, God is good to me. Many of you here this morning can say that in the midst of some really hard things. If I'm honest with you, this is spoken to me this year. This past year has probably been the hardest year that I've had in my life. A lot of times I've preached on suffering, and I've been up front. I think I say, you know what, I've had it pretty good. This last year, maybe not so much. In January, Caitlin, my wife, was diagnosed with depression. That was pretty hard. Last summer, we had to take my little girl down to Children's Hospital. Figuring that out was difficult. In May, I was diagnosed with depression. Up to that point, I had thought depression meant that you were sad. I crashed so hard that I thought my world was falling out from under me. Not to brag or to make you feel sorry for me, but I had gone from running 10 kilometers once a week in under an hour, being a very sharp mind who could read and understand things well, being a very low-stress person, to hardly being able to get off a couch, to just being a broken person who had anxiety issues which were completely foreign to me. And I don't say all of that to make you feel sorry for me. And by the way, I'm doing much better if you're wondering. But I don't say all of that to make you feel sorry for me. I say all of that because in those moments I discovered in a deeper way than I ever had before the goodness of God. That in the midst of suffering, in the midst of my physical body failing me, I was able to say, I know my hope is not in what I can do. In the midst of anxiety sitting in my stomach, I was able to say, you know what, I may not feel it, but I know that God is my peace. In the midst of lacking any drive, in the midst of melancholy. I was able to say, God is my joy. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't feel those things, but I knew them to be true. And when I look at from my own life, this walk, and I know many of you have been through similar things, I begin to see that the knowledge of God outweighs any suffering we can go through. So when you begin to look at this logical part of the objection of the problem of evil, this is how we begin to respond. But here's where we come now to the emotional problem of evil. You see, most people that you run into who are objecting to evil in the world, they don't have a perceived logical issue, right? So they don't have a philosophy degree. They're not in the back of their mind going, well, you know, modus ponens in Latin means if A, then B, therefore C, and we're going to construct this argument that was going to say evil and God can't. That's not how they're processing things, right? Rather, they object to a God that they don't like, because they've experienced something terrible. Death of someone they've loved, physical abuse, physical incapacitation, loss of dreams, financial failure, and God didn't stop it. Or maybe they just see how jacked up the world that we live in is. All you have to do is turn on the news to see this. And they've said, I don't want anything to do with a God who would allow the world to look like this world looks. What does the Christian say to that? Well, free will has a cost. Listen to me, contrary to what the last 300 years of Western thought has taught us, we are not basically good people who sometimes do bad things. A biblical worldview flips that and says we are basically wicked, broken sinners who, because we are created in God's image, sometimes do good things. Right? We have in the church, by and large, bought into the Western Enlightenment idea that, hey, we are basically good. And what's happened is because of that, we have thrown sin and repentance out the window because we don't believe we need it. The gospel loses its ability to transform lives when we stop believing we need to be transformed. We are inherently sinful people who mess things up no matter how hard we try, and there are natural consequences for rejecting natural order. Meaning, if we try to function our way rather than God's way, we can do that to a certain extent. But there will be consequences for it, and we now see those consequences all around us and have throughout history: disease, war, poverty, hunger, brokenness. But in the midst of all of that, God has made himself known to us. I love The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. If you read the first book, it's the magician's nephew. And in the magician's nephew, Aslan, the lion, creates Narnia. But in the midst of him creating this good world, Didgeri and Molly, two young kids, bring a wicked witch into this newly created world. If you haven't read The Magician's Nephew, you've just read the later books or you've just seen the movies. That's how the wicked witch gets into Narnia. And so what you see is because of human error, there is a cosmic bill that has to be paid. Who foots the bill? You would think that it should be Didgeri if you read the book, but Aslan foots the bill by laying down his life. C.S. Lewis did a great job of painting a picture that human sin has left a cosmic bill to be paid. Who should foot the bill? Us. Who foots the bill? God himself, Jesus Christ on the cross, took the weight of our sin, bore our suffering. See, God's plan has always been to put all of the sin and brokenness of the world on to Jesus. He was crushed to pay our debt. And here's the good news of when you suffer. No matter how much you suffer, Jesus gets it. Why? Because the weight of the brokenness of the world was put on him. And when he rose from the dead, he sent his Spirit. And his Spirit dwells in believers and testifies the presence of Christ in your life. So that when you suffer, that presence is there saying, I have been there, I will walk through it with you. See, the church then comes alongside the Holy Spirit and we walk with each other through it. That's why you get this idea of rejoicing with each other, mourning with each other. And you begin to see that God's answer to suffering is by walking through it with us. So then, what do we do with all this? Well, this morning I would hazard a guess, and I'll get Lisa, if you guys could come back up. I would hazard a guess there are a few of you here this morning who are like, man, I'm in the midst of it right now. I'm just suffering. This year has been hard. This week has been hard. Years have been hard. Well, we said a minute ago that the Holy Spirit comes alongside of you. The church also comes alongside of you. And so this morning, I wonder if you're here, if we could turn this place into a place of prayer.